chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. You'll find this passage in your sanctuary Bible on page 1049. As we come to this passage, let's remember the historical circumstances. This is the first Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before the Jewish Passover on the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus knows that full well, and he has painstakingly arranged at this point all the details for his arrival in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, despite what we might think, this was not the usual way that pilgrims coming to Jerusalem arrived. This is the only time also that we ever read that Jesus rode any kind of beast. And he was doing this not because he's tired. Instead, he's making a public claim to the multitudes about who he is. This right here is an acted prophecy. Hundreds of years before, the prophet Zechariah foresaw that Israel's Messiah would enter Jerusalem in precisely this way. Jesus is claiming now publicly to be that Messiah. And what a contrast he is to all the kings and the emperors of his day. They ride stallions, they ride war horses, but Jesus comes riding on a donkey, not as a man of war, but of peace. He comes trusting not in chariots, not in legions of armies, but in the Lord. And the crowds regale him as God's anointed one, and they shout words that are taken from the 118th Psalm. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. We're going to be looking at Psalm 118 this morning. This 118th Psalm belongs to a collection of psalms that are known as the Hallel. Hallel meaning praise. The Hallel Psalms were sung by religious pilgrims at the three annual feasts in Jerusalem, of which the Passover was one of those. But just as the 118th Psalm was uppermost in the minds of the crowd, so was uppermost in the mind of Jesus, because while this psalm describes a great battle and a great victory achieved by either a man of God such as David or perhaps by the nation of Israel itself, it also foreshadows Jesus' rejection by men to death, but also his exaltation by God to eternal life from the dead. He is the stone that was rejected by the human builders, but whom God made the cornerstone. So hidden now within this symbolism is this message that Jesus the King has come to get his kingdom by giving his life as a ransom payment for men's sins. Jesus is a king, and he must get his kingdom by laying down his life for the sins of all he will make subjects in his kingdom. With those words in mind, we read now in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and them followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. I want to move along in this chapter now to verses 33 and following, because now here, this perhaps is on the Tuesday, a little bit later on the Tuesday of this final week in Jesus' life, and in this particular parable, we see that Jesus makes a reference to the 118th Psalm. He says, here another parable, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same. And finally, he said to his son, sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 118, one of the collection of psalms we know as the Great Hallel, a psalm that was sung by the pilgrims who went to Jerusalem at Passover time. I'm going to read, it's a long psalm, I'm going to read through the whole psalm. We won't have time to comment on all the aspects of this psalm, but we want to draw out some of the applications in this psalm to Jesus, but also to ourselves, if we have this Jesus as our King. The psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter in through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this, your God-breathed word. Father, there is a great deal in this psalm, more than we can cover here this morning. But Father, help us to see some of the applications of this psalm to Jesus. And as we do, Lord, help us. Help us to rest in the victory that our King achieved for us by his death for our sins and resurrection to new life. And Father, as we trust in that victory, assure us that your steadfast mercy and love guards us all the days of our lives, and that you are truly a refuge for your people, a refuge that we find safety in despite the things that trouble us in this world. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, for many years I've had as the lock screen on my cell phone a picture of Rembrandt's painting of Jesus and his disciples in that storm-tossed boat on the Sea of Galilee. The storm is described in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason I chose Rembrandt's painting is that artists in the early church recognized how that image of a storm-tossed boat is a very appropriate picture of the church as it exists in this world. The pictures of the early artists are usually very highly stylized. They have a little small boat with 12 disciples and the Lord, and the little men huddled in that boat have big eyes. And church architects, too, picked up on that image. The old word, English word nave, as many of you know, which refers to that place in the church building where the people of God gather, is from the Latin term, which means ship. And all of this imagery is very important because you don't have to be a seafaring person to be able to identify with the storm-tossed 12 in the boat with Jesus. I mean, the Bible makes no secret at all that life in this world for the people of God can be deeply troubling. And I'm sure that some of you are experiencing some of that trouble in your lives right now. Or we might think of our brothers and sisters in places such as the Middle East or North Korea. But what enables us to endure our storms in the hope that they're not purposeless and that all will be worked together for our good? Well, that hope comes from knowing that Jesus is in the boat with us and he will bring us safely to the other side. And that hope is established in the victory achieved by this king here in the 118th Psalm. There came a day when the shadows and the symbols of this psalm found their fulfillment in Jesus' death for sins. The horns of the altar in verse 27 became the arms of Christ's cross. But because Christ is a righteous king, God raised him from the dead, and on the merits of his righteousness, Jesus entered through the gates of heaven right into the presence of God, saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." But here's the good news for us. Jesus didn't achieve this victory only for himself. He achieved it for all of us who belong to him, who have him as our Savior and our King. Jesus has brought us to God. Jesus has placed us everlastingly in the safe and strong arms of God. And our God will work all things together for the good of his people. In that hope, we are called to rejoice. We must rejoice in the Lord's love. The love the Lord sets on his people is from everlasting to everlasting. Each day, the people of God can say, "His mercies to me are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." And notice how four times in the first four verses, we are exhorted to give thanks to the Lord because of his steadfast love that endures forever. And then at the end of this psalm, we are exhorted to praise God for it again. Now, steadfast love translates the Hebrew term chesed. In some of the older versions of the Bible, that term is translated as loving kindness. But either way, God's faithful love, which he has covenanted with his people, is from everlasting to everlasting. When the king was surrounded by enemies on every side, the assurance of that love anchored his spirit and assured him of victory. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem to suffer under God's wrath for our sins, this psalm is an anchor to his heart. He trusts in God's covenant love, and what about us? Do we resort to God's covenant mercies as well? Are God's covenant mercies an anchor to our spirits in our times of trouble, in our times of testing? What can we say about this love? Well, the love of the Lord is surprising. It's surprising. Do you remember how the Lord described this love to Moses at one point during Israel's exodus from Egypt? It was on a mountaintop. The Lord passed before Moses on the mountain, and he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you remember when he said that? He said that following Israel's shocking and amazing apostasy and rebellion against the Lord only two chapters earlier. Israel had worshipped the golden calf. They had done that in the very shadow of the mountain where God made a covenant with Israel as his chosen people. Moses hadn't even gotten down the mountain with the covenant inscribed on those tablets before Israel shattered the covenant. I'm not trying to be crass here in saying this, only truthful, but Israel was a little bit like a man getting married and then going to bed with another woman on his wedding night. This was spiritual adultery of the highest order. And Moses interceded for Israel. Was it scarcely possible that God would forgive such spiritual adultery? It must have seemed to Moses beyond hope that God would do such a thing. But God renewed his covenant with Israel. It was shocking. It was surprising. But here we see the rich mercy of God. His love is sovereign love. He sets it on whom he will. It is undeserved love. He sets his love on those not who deserve it, but on those who don't. And if we know this love, it strengthens our hearts because we know that in spite of who we are and what we do and how we fail, God will not revoke it from us. This is shocking love. This is surprising love. And the Lord's love is steadfast. God's love isn't simply love, it's loyal love. It's not simply kindness, it's dependable kindness. It's not simply affection, it's commitment. It has more stick-em to it than duct tape has. He refuses to let go. And because of that, it strengthens our souls. God's covenant love assures all of us who know him that all his glorious attributes are directed to our good. In the 94th Psalm, David said, "When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." You know, someone who knew this surprising, steadfast love of the Lord was the English missionary Alan Gardner. In the summer of 1851, his lifeless body was found in the boat where he had taken refuge from the sun during the last days of his life. Apparently, Gardner's companions had shipwrecked on Tierra de Fuego. And eventually their provisions ran out, their food and water ran out, and death, as you can imagine, came slowly but inevitably to each one of them. We know some of Gardner's final thoughts because he recorded them in his journal. He wrote about pangs of thirst that were almost intolerable and maddening. Gardner died alone, he died weakened, he died broken. His experience is not a picture of what we might think of as the victorious Christian life. But despite his misery, he seems to have known a new and a deeper sense of the sheer goodness of God. In his sufferings, he focused his thoughts by writing promises from his beloved King James Bible in his journal. One was Psalm 34:10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." And then the final entry in his journal said this. He said, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." That's the surprising. That's the steadfast love of the Lord that the king in our psalm knew too. And I simply ask, do we know this? I ask, how can we know that? How can we know this love? Well, that's the subject of our next point. Rejoice in the Lord's love, and then rejoice in the king's victory. You see, it's by belonging to the victorious king in this psalm that we're guaranteed God's steadfast love. Who is this king? Now, we need not think that every word and every line in this particular psalm refers specifically to Jesus. It's clear that some of the words here don't apply to Jesus. Perhaps they apply to David or some other man of God. Some venerable scholars even say that they think these words might refer to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel following the exile when God restored the people to their homeland, the nation which the empire builders of the day rejected as insignificant. God made the cornerstone. God made the cornerstone because he used that people to bring into this world the king, this Jew born a descendant of King David. But whether we see the specific historical circumstances here as referring to a Davidic type of character or the nation of Israel, there's no doubt that Jesus, and there's no doubt the apostles, saw verse 2 in particular as applying to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus applied this passage that way to his religious enemies in Jerusalem shortly before his crucifixion. It's interesting that this passage really got to Peter. Peter applies this passage at two points in the New Testament, and so does the Apostle Paul. But this passage concerns the crucifixion of Jesus. David uses the term surround four times to describe how menacing the attack of his enemies was, and the similes of swarming bees and the crackle of fire among dry thorn bushes brings out how unnerving and how furious this attack was. And I think particularly of great help to us is what David says here in verse 18. He says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And I ask you, isn't that the way God deals with all of his much-loved children? He disciplines them. This word discipline literally means instruction with teeth. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament uses the Greek term gymnazo to convey that God disciplines the child he loves. Now, during an intense and close workout, your muscles feel like they're getting weaker. But you know how it is, the pressure being exerted on them is actually making you stronger. And that is why God, like a trainer, allows pressures and stresses to come into our lives. They're intended to strengthen our faith and our hope and our love and our confidence in him. And sometimes we get impatient with God's training, don't we? And maybe even sometimes we despair of it and we wonder if he has left us. But when we do, we need to remember this passage specifically refers to Jesus. He was punished for our sins to reconcile us everlastingly to God. Jesus was punished for our sins to bring us to God. His punishment for me guarantees God's steadfast love to me in all the difficulties of life. God will never leave me or forsake me. But in regards to Jesus, the buzzing of the bees and the crackling of the fire describes how venomously our Lord was attacked by the religious leaders of all things in Jerusalem. As the leaders of the Jews, they were the builders who rejected Jesus, whom God made the cornerstone of the church. And why? Well, Jesus knew about their hidden sins. He knew about their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, and he exposed all that. But Jesus also taught that salvation is by God's grace, God's chesed, and not by anyone's religious attainments. You see, do you want to have God's steadfast love as the anchor of your soul? Do you want to know that he's with you always? And he's not just with you always, but that he will strengthen you no matter what? Then don't stumble over the stone of Jesus as his contemporaries did. The gospel of Christ is good news because it means that God and his Son broke into history. He did that to save people who can't save themselves by all their religious efforts and their works. Salvation from God is open to all. Even to those who are not led, have not led good and upright and moral lives. It's not for the good, those who believe they're good enough to save themselves. It's for those who know that they can't save themselves. It's according to God's chesed, his surprising, his shocking, his sovereign, steadfast covenant mercy. The psalm describes a king who entered the holy city of Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowd, and he marched right up to the horns of the altar to offer sacrifice. But much later, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the shouts of the crowds using this psalm, and then he went to the altar of the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice. Isaiah foresaw it. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Rest in God's steadfast love. Hope in God's steadfast love by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice as the payment for your sins. And in that way, you may be assured that God has reconciled you to himself forever. In that way, you may be assured that nothing will separate you from God's love for you in Christ. In that way, you may be assured he will work all things together for your good. The crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The stone the builders rejected, God made the cornerstone, and this God did by raising Jesus from the dead. The greatest enemy, brothers and sisters, you and I must face, the one that we can't defeat is death. But God in our Savior, and God in this King, has put death to death for all the people of God. If you and I have received Christ as our Savior who died for our sins, then our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our King achieved victory over death, not simply for himself, but for all of those who belong to his kingdom. I think perhaps one way of appreciating how reassuring these words are is realizing how much they meant to the Protestant martyrs in France. Right now, we have a cemetery in the back of our church. It's the Lefevre Cemetery. That is a cemetery where French Huguenots or French Presbyterians are buried. But if you look into that time in France, it was a terrible time during the 18th century. One thing you'll see is how the words from this psalm inspired such hope and confidence in the Lord and the persecution they were suffering. We see that in one case, in the case of a particular Huguenot pastor named Louis Ronc. He was captured, he was condemned to die in 1745. When offered life, if he would renounce his faith, he rejected the offer and he went to the scaffold, and he did so singing verse 24 put to song. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He sang that as he went to his death. And then a couple of weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, this one Jacques Roger, strengthened himself with the same verse. He'd eluded capture for 20 or 39 years, and sometimes only by a whisker. And then eventually they came to his door. You know what he said? He says, "It's about time you caught me." And they took him and they imprisoned him, and after strengthening the Protestant prisoners there in Paris, he went to his execution saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You see, rest in God's steadfast love, which is yours by faith in Christ, crucified for your sins and raised to give you eternal life. And finally, rejoice in the Lord's protection. Because the Lord's steadfast love is guaranteed to the believer by Christ's death and resurrection, we can say with David in verses 8 and 9, it is better. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Brothers and sisters, trust in man leads to fear. Trust in men leads to fear. Christian counselor Ed Welch said this in a book, "When people are big and God is small." And he said that what controls us is what we fear. But you see, fearing men is precisely how many of us live our lives today. We fear rejection. We fear humiliation. We fear what others will think about us. But you see, if we build our lives on the approval of others, we have no lasting peace. Trust in God leads to peace. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our fortress. Ultimately, well, let me put it this way, until recently, no one imagined the possibility of the world being destroyed. But if you know anything about contemporary films today, you know that contemporary films are saturated with it. I mean, the world is destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. The world is destroyed by a pandemic. The world is destroyed by climate change. The world is destroyed by some wandering comet. But if you have the Creator God as your God by faith in Christ crucified, then you can face even these things without fear. You see, God is our refuge. God is our stronghold, and He cannot be destroyed. You see, even though our cities may topple, even though our civilizations may fall, God's rule is unshaken. In the words of Paul, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you have God as your refuge? If you do, that even the worst thing that can happen to you, death, only makes you infinitely happier. Because after all, home is where the Lord is, and home is where all the people of God are gathered. If we have Christ, we can't fall short of that hope. It is secure. Praise be to God for his salvation to us in our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our Savior, this King, who came into this world to achieve this signal victory for our salvation. Father, your Son was a King who had to gain a kingdom by dying for the sins of all he would choose to make his subjects, and then be raised from the dead to give us life eternal with you. Father, we praise you and thank you for this kind of King who has not stood separate from us and remote from all the troubles and difficulties of our lives. Instead, he has come into this world and he has entered into them and he has achieved victory over them, even death itself. Oh, Father, this is the day of our salvation, and we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.